I want to take a few moments and share some things with you from God's Word that I pray will open your eyes to the truth of His gospel. And so with that in mind, I'd like for you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and open up with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter number 2. We're going to begin reading from verse 22 all the way down through verse 41. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22, all the way down through verse 41. Here's what the Bible says. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brothers, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on David's throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh to see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised from the dead, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brothers, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now I have to be honest with you this morning. The sermon I'm preaching today is not original with me. In fact, I've taken it from a man named Peter. Peter was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, and our text of Scripture today was his first public sermon. Now, for most preachers, our first sermon is nothing to be proud of. I mean, I have never preached my first sermon since the time I preached it at the age of 15. No one would ever want to copy that sermon. I don't even want to preach it again myself. But Peter's first sermon, on the other hand, is not only worthy of being preached over and over again, but it's a perfect model for anyone who teaches and preaches the Bible. This sermon was simple, it was scriptural, it was doctrinal, it was centered on Christ, it was convicting, it was practical, it was relevant. It was the perfect illustration of how any of us ought to teach and preach the Bible. And God used it. As we just read, around 3,000 people people started following Jesus Christ the day that Peter preached his first sermon. So that was the emphasis of what Peter was doing here. Well, the question is, what was the theme of his sermon? What made it so fruitful? Well, his theme was Jesus. It was a sermon all about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Here's the setting. A group of early disciples, about 120 of them, had been waiting in an upper room. Perhaps it was the same upper room that they had gathered in for the Last Supper. And here they're waiting specifically for the coming of the Holy Spirit. You might even envision them as quarantined, if you will. While gathered in the upper room, these believers were praying together and they were encouraging one another. They were waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And after about 10 days of waiting, the Holy Spirit of God came upon the room and indwelt those believers. And as a result, they began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and preach it in a historical and miraculous way. This is where we come to Peter's first sermon. These believers had been commissioned by God to preach the gospel, and now they are empowered by God through the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. So what does Peter do? Peter stands before thousands of people, and he preaches a sermon about Jesus, a sermon about Jesus of Nazareth. And here's what he preached. You can write these down in your notes if you like. Number one, he preached about his incarnation. We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. What did Peter preach about Jesus of Nazareth? Well, the first thing he preached was his incarnation. Now, to understand the significance of the gospel, you need to know who Jesus is. He is not just a religious leader in history or a morally upright figure. You see, the scripture tells us that there is only one God, and Jesus Christ is that one God. You see, in order to redeem fallen man from their sin, the eternally existent God of heaven had to come into this world as a sinless man. This is who Jesus is. He is God in the flesh. He is not just an agent of the divine God. He is the divine God. You see, incarnation means God in flesh. Peter is preaching about Jesus' incarnation. He is preaching about how God became man. This is why he is called Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. So at Christmas, we don't celebrate the beginning of God through the virgin birth. No. What we celebrate is the incarnation of an already existing God. God the Spirit became God the flesh, God with us. And in this sermon that Peter is preaching, both the humanity of Jesus as well as the divinity of Jesus are highlighted. Look at it again with me, if you will, in verse 22. Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Here it is. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man." Peter wanted to establish first that Jesus was an historical person. He was a historical person who grew up in the town of Nazareth. He was a human being. But there is an important qualifier here, because he's not just another ordinary man. No, what does the rest of the verse say? Look at it again, verse 22. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man," here it is, "approved of God." Approved of God. Now that verb, approved of God, that phrase, it emphasizes that the miracles and the wonders that Christ performed while on earth, it gave evidence to the fact of who he really was. That he was not just man, he was also God. Look at the rest of the verse. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, there's his humanity. Approved of God, there's his divinity. Approved of God among you by miracles, by wonders, and by signs. This is Jesus of Nazareth. He was sent from God the Father to the virgin's womb and born in the town of Bethlehem. He grew up as a carpenter's son in the town of Nazareth. During his ministry, he performed miracles. He preached the coming of God's kingdom. He confounded the religious leaders, and he trained his followers to know and do the will of God. And here's what Peter wants us to understand through his first sermon. He wants us to know that while on this earth, Jesus was 100% man while remaining 100% God. You see, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the image of the invisible God. For the scripture says, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so maybe you're asking the same question that Peter was presenting in this first sermon. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Let me begin by telling you that Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh. He is God in the flesh. 100% man, 100% God. A historical figure, but not just another ordinary historical figure. He was a historical figure who also happened to be God himself. This is what Peter's preaching. He's preaching a message about Jesus. The theme of his sermon is Jesus of Nazareth. And he begins by saying, here's what you need to know about Jesus of Nazareth. His incarnation. Not only does Peter talk about his incarnation, but secondly, he talks about his crucifixion. He's preaching a message about Jesus of Nazareth, his incarnation and his crucifixion. Look at it in verse 23. Him, Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Although Jesus was a victim of murder by what was clearly a wicked injustice against him, it is also vividly clear that his crucifixion was according to God's sovereign plan. That is the crucifixion of Christ. God foreknew it. God chose it. God planned it. That's what is meant here by the phrase in verse 23 that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Jesus of Nazareth being crucified was the plan of God. Eckhard Schnabel said it like this. This is the paradox of Jesus' death. It was engineered and carried out by human beings, while at the same time it was the climax of God's plan of salvation. Jesus' death on the cross, Eckhart said, was Jesus' mission. Crucifixion. He's not just God in the flesh who walked on this earth. He's God in the flesh who walked on this earth with a mission. And the mission was to die. The mission was to be crucified. Peter's highlighting this fact. That who is Jesus? Yes, the same Jesus from the town of Nazareth that you know so well. This Jesus, he is God. And it's this same Jesus that you have crucified. If you're unfamiliar with Roman crucifixions, let me summarize what this looked like. It would have began with a flogging whereby Jesus was beaten with a whip that contained broken pieces of glass and bone on each end of the whip. A crown of thorns was placed on his head as a mockery of who people believed that he was. Insults were hurled at him by verbal means as well as physical means. Both of his hands, along with his feet, were nailed into a wooden cross, at which point they raised the cross upright as Jesus hung publicly, naked, shamed, and wounded for all to see, until he took his very last breath and died. And friend, Jesus of Nazareth did this for you. He died for you. He was crucified for you, not just to forgive our sins, but to pay sin's penalty in our place. His blood that he shed on the cross, it was for our atonement. His sacrifice was a substitute in our place. The book of Romans chapter 5 tells us that God showed his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it is through his death that we are justified, he goes on to say. We are justified by his blood. And when we are justified by the blood of his cross, we are saved from the wrath that he experienced for us. Peter is preaching a message about Jesus, a message about Jesus of Nazareth. He's preaching about his incarnation, that he is not just a man, he is God. He's preaching a message about his crucifixion, what he came to this earth to do. And friend, may you be reminded today that Jesus of Nazareth, yes, Jesus of Nazareth willingly did what only God could do. Through his crucifixion, he took the place of sinners. He died your death. He paid your penalty. This is who Jesus is. He's Jesus from Nazareth. God in the flesh is his incarnation. He is Jesus of Nazareth, God who did what I could not do. He died for sins. Peter goes on to continue preaching. He not only tells us about Jesus' incarnation and Jesus' crucifixion, now he tells us about Jesus' resurrection. That's the third thing I want you to write down in your notes. Jesus' incarnation, that he was God in the flesh. At Jesus' crucifixion, that he died and shed his blood for sins. Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection. Now, why is it important for us to talk about the resurrection? Why is it that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday? Because the gospel message doesn't stop with crucifixion. Jesus' mission involved more than a cross. He came to defeat sin and overcome death. And he did this by rising from the dead. You see, listen carefully. Sin killed him, but God resurrected him. Look at it in verse 24 of our text, Acts chapter 2. He says in verse 23 that he had been crucified by sin. Sin had crucified him. But in verse 24 it says, yet God hath raised him up. God hath raised him up. Sin killed him, but God resurrected him. Verse 24 all the way down through verse 32, Peter lays out three important summaries about the resurrection of Jesus. He reminds us in verse 24 that the resurrection was the result of the infinite power of God. Look at what he says again in verse 24, whom God hath raised up. God resurrected Jesus. God resurrected himself, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It's interesting to me that he uses the phrase here, the pains of death, because the process of death is a painful experience. To us who are alive, death is a cousin that we all have, but we have never met. It is inevitable. Death will come to all of us. We will experience the pains of death. But the horror of death is that it holds the dead captive and it leaves the dead no other option but remaining dead. However, the resurrection not only proved that Jesus was God, but it released the grip of death on those who are in Christ. And this happened by the infinite power of God. Why? Because verse 24 says it clearly. It was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. Jesus is God, and his power overcame death, hell, and the grave. How was he resurrected? He was resurrected by the infinite power of the divine God. Peter also tells us here that his resurrection was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In fact, verse 25, for David, he says, David speaketh concerning him. What Peter is doing, he's giving two examples of Old Testament prophecy that pointed to the reality that the Messiah would die, that the Messiah would be buried, that the Messiah would rise again. And he explains those prophecies in a concluding summary found in verse 31. You're in verse 25, skip all the way down to verse 31. Here's what Peter says. He, seeing this before, that is David writing these things, seeing these things, he spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This is a reminder, friend, that God's word is true, that God's word is reliable, that everything that was written about Jesus in the Old Testament, all that was prophesied about God in the Old Testament, it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we ought to accept that reality today. That God's word is not a book filled with fables. God's word is a book filled with truth. And we can believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. We can believe that he died, was buried, and rose again because the Bible says it to be so. God's word is true. God's word is reliable. And Peter bringing this out through the Old Testament prophecies of David is a reminder to all of us that what God says, he will do. And we can believe it. How did the resurrection happen? It happened by the infinite power of God. It happened as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But Peter also highlights for us here that the resurrection was the testimony of many witnesses. Look at it in verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised, whereof we all are witnesses. God has resurrected Jesus from the dead, Peter says, and we have witnessed it with our own eyes. Now, this is an important point that Peter is making in that first sermon that he ever preached. Put yourself in the context of when this sermon was preached 2,000 years ago. When Peter's preaching this message, it had been less than 2 months since Jesus was crucified and resurrected. And Peter is preaching this sermon in the very city where it all took place. They couldn't dismiss Peter's sermon by taking him to the tomb of Jesus and showing him where Jesus' body lay. No, they couldn't do that. You know why? Because his body wasn't there. They could have taken him to the tomb. But it would have further proved Peter's point. The evidence was clear. Jesus is not dead. He is alive. Look in the tomb for yourself. His body is not there. So when they heard Peter saying these things, they couldn't dismiss it. They couldn't argue with it because the evidence was clear. And furthermore, neither could they accuse Peter of hallucinating. After all, Scripture tells us that over 500 people saw Jesus with their own eyes after his resurrection. That many people do not hallucinate about the same event at once or go down in a martyr's death like the disciples did, declaring that Jesus was alive, that they saw him with their own eyes, if indeed it was not true. You see, what we're reading today, 2,000 years later, was an event that had happened in real time. This was fresh. Less than 2 months ago when Peter said these things, those people saw Jesus hanging on a cross. Less than 2 months ago when Peter's preaching this message, they knew of the story of his resurrection. This was fresh. The tomb was accessible. The place of his crucifixion, they could go to that very spot. No need to argue it. The resurrection of Jesus, it not only happened by the infinite power of God, it was not only the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but it was the testimony of many eyewitnesses gathered in that place, in that moment. And so every true child of God declares in his statement of faith the same thing that Peter's declaring in verse 32. This Jesus has God raised. This Jesus God hath raised. Yes, he died. Yes, he was buried. And yes, he resurrected from the dead. Oh, what a glorious sermon this is. It's all about Jesus. It's about Jesus of Nazareth, a town that they knew, a person that they knew, an event that they all experienced, his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, which we celebrate on this Easter Sunday. But Peter continues right down number four as he speaks and preaches about Jesus of Nazareth. He now talks about his exaltation, his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection. But now he preaches about his exaltation, his exaltation. So this Jesus of Nazareth, he was sent to this earth as God in the flesh. He was crucified as an atonement for sin. He was raised from the dead by his infinite power. Now we see him exalted to his rightful place as supreme authority. Look at verse 33. So we have his death, his burial, his resurrection. Now verse 33 says, being by the right hand of God, exalted. So he came to this earth born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He spent his ministry preaching the coming of the kingdom of God, training disciples to follow him and the will of God. Then he was put to death by people who hated him, people who were ashamed of him, people who thought he was a fraud. They crucified him. But although they murdered him for their purposes, God orchestrated it all for divine purposes. He was crucified for sin. He was crucified as a sacrifice to take our place. But he did not stay dead. 3 days after his crucifixion, he gloriously resurrected from the dead. And now he is in a place of exaltation. That's what Peter is saying. He has now been exalted to his rightful place. There's several things that I wrote down in my notes as I was studying this just this week. I wrote down here that the reality of his presence is exalted. The reality of his presence is exalted. Look at it again in verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God. By the right hand of God. You see, after his resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days in ministry to his followers here on the earth. Very little is known about this time period other than what we have briefly recorded for us in the Gospels. But when that 40-day period had concluded, Jesus ascended back into heaven where he is now seated on the throne of his sovereign authority. And so his ascension into heaven after his resurrection reminds us that he is still alive and that he is in full control of this world. It reminds us that he is patiently drawing sinners to come unto him, that he will one day return to establish his perfect eternal kingdom. This is why we exalt his presence. This is why we come together every Sunday of our lives and worship a living God. This is why Resurrection Sunday is the most important event in a Christian's life. Why? Because He, Jesus, is not a God who was. He is a God who is. His presence is alive today, and His presence is exalted on the throne of His sovereignty. I wrote down the reality of His presence is exalted. I also wrote down here the work of His Spirit is exalted. The work of His Spirit is exalted. Look at the rest of verse 33. Not only is He at the right hand of God exalted, but He has received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and He has shed forth this Holy Spirit, which we now see and hear. Remember, Jesus told His disciples that when He returned to heaven, that He would send them the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit would indwell them, lead them, and empower them, and equip them. This is the promise to not just the early disciples. It's the promise to everyone who comes to Christ in faith, that God will move into your life through His Spirit. And the image of verse 33 is this, is that the Holy Spirit is under the authority of Jesus Christ in heaven, and that Jesus is directing the Holy Spirit to accomplish what He wills here on earth. And so we exalt the work of His Spirit. We exalt the presence of who He is and where He is. The other thing that I wrote down here is that the truth of His identity is exalted. So the reality of His presence is exalted. The work of His Spirit is exalted, but the truth of His identity is exalted. And exactly who is He? Who is Jesus? Look at it in verse 36. Therefore, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, know truthfully, know confidently that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter says, God hath made Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, Lord and Christ. And so we exalt His presence. We exalt the work of His Spirit. But we are reminded here that we exalt the truth of His identity. Who is He? He is the sovereign Lord. Peter emphasizes Lord here. God made Jesus Lord. That means He is in charge. He is sovereign. He is in full control. But not only is He the sovereign Lord, Peter reminds us in verse 36 that He is the Savior Messiah. The Savior Messiah. He is both Lord and Christ. Christ. That means He is the only one able to forgive sins. Who is Jesus? What is the truth of His identity? He is Lord and He is Christ. He is in sovereign control of this universe, and He is the only one able to forgive your sins. And these two truths about His identity must, without wavering, be believed and surrendered to if you should receive His grace in your life today. Romans tells us that clearly. That if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, the sovereign Lord, and believe in our heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, that He is the Savior Messiah, we can be saved. And I say this to you emphatically today, that if you in your heart, wherever you sit this morning, wherever you may be, if you in your heart will submit to the Lordship of Christ, If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord and believe in your heart that he is the Savior, Messiah, then you also can be saved. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, probably the greatest sermon ever preached outside of the Sermon on the Mount preached by Jesus Christ himself, is the one that Peter preached this day, just 2 months after his resurrection. What did he preach? He preached about Jesus' incarnation. He preached about Jesus' crucifixion. He reminded us of Jesus' resurrection. He told them about Jesus' exaltation. But here's the last thing I want you to see today. His sermon also included Jesus' invitation. Jesus' invitation. You see, up to this point, we have emphasize what Peter has clearly and passionately declared as the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus, it's his virgin birth, his sinless life, his death, burial, and resurrection, all of which carry out the divine plan of God to provide salvation from sin to all who will believe. So Peter now extends Christ's invitation for them to believe the gospel of Jesus and be saved. And perhaps that's what you're wondering even now. How do I receive the gospel? How do I believe the gospel? How do I obtain the salvation of Jesus Christ? Two very important things. One, it starts with conviction. It starts with conviction. Look at verse 37. Verse 37 says that when they had heard this, when they had heard the sermon, when they had heard these truths about who Jesus was, his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his exaltation, when they had heard these things, what happened? They were pricked in their heart. Pricked in their heart. You know what this is? This is conviction. Conviction. It felt like a knife had cut their heart, like a weight had been placed on their chest. This is the work of the Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit would come to convict sinners of their sin. And that's what's happening. Peter is preaching, and the Holy Spirit is cutting their heart, placing this weight on their chest. He is convicting them. Now the question is, what was it in Peter's message that the Holy Spirit used to convict them? Well, the answer's clear. Everything. Everything that Peter preached was a conviction to them. I mean, Peter's presentation of the gospel had disrupted their entire thinking about who Jesus was and what they had actually done to him and the means by which man could truly be reconciled with God. So as Peter was preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit was pounding their chest, cutting at their heart, and opening their eyes to the truth that they had denied for many years. They began to realize that not only had they been wrong about who Jesus was, but that they were also responsible for his crucifixion. This was the conviction that they were experiencing. That they had been wrong about who Jesus was and that they were responsible for his crucifixion. I must ask you this morning, do you know what it's like to experience this kind of conviction about your sin and your need for the righteousness of Jesus? Do you know what it's like to be cut to the heart? Do you know what it's like to feel that pounding on your chest? Do you know what it's like to feel the burden of your sin and what your sin has done to Jesus? Do you know what it's like to feel the overwhelming need for the righteousness of Christ in your life? Salvation starts with conviction. No one is saved who is not first convicted of their sin and convicted of their need for Jesus. Starts with conviction. But here's the second thing. Salvation demands a response. The gospel demands a response. Because out of their conviction, here's what they asked. Look at it in verse 37. When they heard the truth about Jesus, they were pricked in their heart. They were convicted of their sin and what they had done. And so they said to Peter and to the other apostles who were there, "Men and brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do?" Out of their conviction, they wanted to know what they needed to do in response to what Jesus had done. Friend, this is so important because you cannot remain neutral about Jesus of Nazareth. Whether you reject him or follow him, his gospel demands a response. And here's what Peter told them they had to do. And the answer hasn't changed, by the way. The same thing Peter told them is what you and I must do if we are to receive the gospel of Jesus in our lives and have our sins forgiven and be reconciled with God. Well, the first thing they had to do is they had to change their mind about Jesus. They had to change their mind about Jesus. Remember, this immediate audience, they were disappointed by Jesus. They wanted Jesus to be a political Messiah, to overthrow Rome and free Israel from its oppression. But Jesus didn't turn out to be who they wanted. I wonder if that's true of you. There's something or someone you want Jesus to be. Well, let me be clear. Until you accept Jesus for who he is, the only Savior and the sovereign Lord, then you cannot be saved. It is not receiving a Jesus that you want him to be. It is receiving the Jesus that he is. They had to change their mind about Jesus. You see, the first step to becoming a Christian is changing your mind about Jesus. The Bible word for this is repentance. And that's what Peter tells them to do in verse 38. Look at it. Then Peter said unto them, repent. Repent. If you want to be saved, then change your mind. Change your mind about sin. Change your mind about Jesus. Change your mind about God's truth. You cannot be saved and reconciled with God by continuing your life thinking the same things about who Jesus is, who God is, and how man is reconciled with him. Change your mind. That was the first thing they had to do, repent. They had to change their mind. The second thing Peter told them that they had to do, which is what you and I have to do as well, not only must we change our minds, but we have to seek forgiveness in Christ alone. They had to seek forgiveness in Christ alone. You see, the call to be baptized in verse 38, look at it. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. The call to be baptized here is to identify with his cross. To recognize that on the cross, Jesus paid my penalty of sin. That on the cross, his blood was shed to cleanse me from unrighteousness. That on the cross, grace, peace, and hope was made available to me by his sacrifice. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And if I want forgiveness, I've got to find forgiveness in the cross of Christ alone. 1 John 1:9 says that if you confess your sins, if you find forgiveness in the cross, if you find forgiveness in Jesus. If you confess your sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Friend, examine yourself right now. If you will follow Jesus as the sovereign Lord of your life and trust him as the Savior, Messiah of your soul, then friend, you can be saved. Peter's requirement for that audience is the same requirement for all of humanity. We must repent. We must change our mind about who we think Jesus is, that He is sovereign, that He is Savior, and we must seek forgiveness in the cross of Christ alone. You see, the promise that was given to those who heard this sermon in real time as Peter preached it is the same promise that has been given to you today. And he even says that. Look at it in verse 39. Peter says, "For the promise is unto you." This is a promise. In other words, if you will believe in Jesus, if you will accept the forgiveness of His cross, I promise you, you will be saved. This is a promise unto you. And notice what he says, to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. He says, if you will do what I have said to do, repent and believe, repent and seek forgiveness in the cross, then not only can you be saved, but everyone for future generations who does the exact same thing, repents of their sin and believes in the cross of Christ, they also will be saved. And this is why we celebrate Easter. And this is the gospel. That God in the flesh came into this world as a sinless man named Jesus. That He died on a cross to pay sin's penalty. That He rose again from the dead to secure salvation for all who will believe. This is Jesus of Nazareth. And the question is, will you respond to His invitation today? Simply receive His word as truth and confess Him as your Lord and Savior. Say from your heart, today I am choosing to follow Jesus. You won't be alone. In fact, look at verse 40 and 41, and this is where we'll close. Verse 40 says, "And with many other words did Peter testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received His word, those who believed His message, they were baptized. They identified with Christ. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 people." 3,000 people that day who heard these truths about Jesus of Nazareth. They received the word of God in their life and they committed to following Him as Lord and Savior. In other words, they got saved. 3,000 people got saved because they changed their mind about Jesus and they sought forgiveness alone in the cross of Christ. Today, on this Easter Sunday, in this season of quarantine, as you're watching this broadcast, wherever you may be, in Charlotte or somewhere around the world, I want to invite you to do the same thing that these 3,000 people did in Acts chapter 2. I want to invite you to do the same thing that millions of others have done throughout history. I want to invite you to do the same thing that I did when I was just 5 years old, changing my mind about who I believe Jesus to be and seeking forgiveness in His cross. Friend, choose the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd like for you right there where you're at to just bow your head and close your eyes and prepare, if you would, for a moment of prayer. In fact, I feel led on this Easter Sunday morning to invite you right now, wherever you may be, to pray from your heart and trust Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord and as your Savior, Messiah. In fact, if you accept the Word of God as true, if you believe these things about Jesus Christ, if you have made the decision right now to change your mind about Jesus, your sin, and how you can be reconciled with God and to seek forgiveness in His cross, then maybe right there where you're at, you would pray a prayer like this. Jesus, You are the one true God, and I am trusting You today as my Savior. Think about it. Pray it even now. Jesus, You are the one true God, and I am trusting You today as my Savior. You are the Lord, and I choose right now to follow You. You are the Lord, and I choose right now to follow You. Father, I pray that wherever people may be listening and watching, that You are convicting sinners of their sin, that You are drawing them to Yourself. I pray that out of the genuineness of their heart, that there have been many who cried out to You in faith, acknowledging You as their Savior and as their Lord. Help us, Father, to boldly follow You in these days, to understand who You are and to accept the truth of Your Messiahship, Your incarnation, that You are God, Your crucifixion, that You died in our place, Your resurrection, that You defeated death and was able to secure eternal life for us, Your exaltation, that You are right now sitting in the sovereign throne of Your authority, directing the Holy Spirit to do Your work as You will it on this earth, that You are exalted to a place of preeminence, that You are coming again. Lord, help us to believe Your invitation, to accept Your invitation, and to preach that same invitation to all that we know. Thank You for saving me. Thank You on this Easter Sunday that You rose from the dead. And Father, I pray that others right now will by faith accept that truth in their life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.